I like the bright sunshine, but it surely distracts in seeing you. And the reflection on the white pages make it difficult to look out into the congregation on this bright day. But thanks to the Lord for the beauty of this new day He has given us. Now, we're at John chapter 19. I mentioned to you several weeks ago that when we come to the story of the cross of Jesus, we would take one Sunday morning for each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so here we are already at John chapter 19, at the record God gives us through the Apostle John. We'll have us read just several verses right now, but keep your Bible open because we're going to refer to all of these statements from the Apostle John. Look at verse 29, please. The title of our message today, It Is Finished. I thought of naming this message, Is It Finished? And I didn't want to do that because Jesus said, it is finished. Now a vessel, this is verse 29, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and I've highlighted these words in my Bible, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Folks, we need to remember why the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to record the story of Jesus' crucifixion. John 3:16 and 17. This is why the Holy Spirit moved the pen and the heart, the mind of the Apostle John, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. That's why John has recorded this. He said, These things I have written to you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life, that's eternal life, through his name. The account of the crucifixion of God's Son, folks, is meaningless unless we believe it. The reason the Holy Spirit has given us four records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the death of his Son, is so that we will believe Jesus Christ. The only way that someone can be saved is to believe that Jesus finished the work of our personal eternal salvation at the cross. And I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he said, You heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, and then you trusted in Jesus Christ and were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Every person on planet Earth needs to hear the story that we've just read from John chapter 19. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how will he call upon him unless they hear? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Every one of us has heard the story of the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, I've chosen a Sunday for each one of the writers because each of the four writers emphasizes different details in the story. And today we're going to look at five details that John highlights concerning the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John's called the Apostle of Love, and he's communicating to us the message of God's great saving love in this chapter, John chapter 19. So I'm going to highlight those five and have us look at them and pray that they'll be effective for each one of us today concerning our own faith in God's Son, our Savior. First of all, I want us to think about his title, the title that was placed upon the cross. And this is in chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. Would you look at that, please, in your Bible? The title that Pilate put over the cross of Christ. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. 9 o'clock in the morning he was crucified, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title. John is emphasizing this point. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, here's the title that was above, the inscription that was above the cross of Jesus, over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. What does that have to do with us today, the title that was on the cross of Christ? Folks, let's be reminded again of what Paul declared in Romans 3:23. He said, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true of everyone here, everyone listening to this message today. All of us are guilty before God. We've sinned. Paul said to the Romans, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin came into the world and death by sin. Therefore, death passed upon all men. All of us were spiritually dead and separated from God because of sin. Romans 6:23, Paul said this, the wages of sin is death. That's what all of us deserve, spiritual, eternal death in the lake of fire. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That stirs up this question. Do I believe Jesus? I want all of us to ponder this morning. Do I believe Jesus because he's the King of Israel? Or do I believe him because he died vicariously and finished the work of salvation for sinners on the cross? I could pose that thought a different way. Suppose Israel had received Jesus as their king when he came at 30 years of age and introduced himself as Messiah, the King of Israel. Supposing the people of Israel had received him as a king and he had not been crucified by the Romans, what would be our personal assurance today concerning eternal salvation? If Jesus had become the king, what hope and confidence would we have relative to God's mercy, forgiveness of sins, and his saving grace? I ask you to think of this morning. Suppose they had received Jesus as their king. What hope would you and I have right now concerning eternal life, heaven, instead of the lake of fire? Paul emphasized that in his writing to the Thessalonians. He said, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, therefore we also believe that he's coming to receive us and to take us to the Father's house. Peter said, since we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right now on this beautiful day, we have a living hope and we have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. The Apostle John, writing to the first century believers, said, since we believe, we know that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And Paul said to the Ephesians, since we believe that Jesus died on the cross, we know that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So when the Roman governor agreed for Jesus to be nailed to the cross, he put that inscription over the cross in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, that this young man, just 33 years old, this young Jewish man is the King of Israel. And I'm here today to remind us that he is the King of Israel. He's not been received as the King of Israel. He will be. David, the King of Israel, was right 1,000 years ago when he said, God is going to exalt his son to the holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. And Isaiah was right when he said concerning Jesus, the government of the world will be upon his shoulders. Call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, because the government of the world someday will be on the shoulders of God's Son on the cross. Would you take your Bible right now and turn to the last book, to chapter 19? And I want to take time to read a revelation that God gives to us concerning Jesus coming to this planet to be the King. I hope that will be very clear, that that inscription over the cross was true. And ultimately, it will be fulfilled, that Jesus will reign in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, on David's throne over the whole world. And let's read about that as the Lord explained it to the Apostle John. Revelation 19, follow it, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is a future event that we're waiting for. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. I have a book in my study on the book of Revelation by a prominent, respected theologian who said, when you read the book of Revelation, remember, it doesn't mean what it says. I think God means what he says when he tells us about the coming of Christ back to Jerusalem. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is a description of how Christ is coming back. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself, this is literal truth, folks, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now look at chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. This scripture tells us that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who was on that cross, over whose head was the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, he's coming back to reign on this planet in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He means what he says. And I saw thrones, and this is verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I'm just reminding us today that the inscription that Pilate, the pagan, hard-hearted Roman leader who condemned Jesus to the cross, put on the cross of the Lord, that statement, folks, that inscription is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he's coming back to reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Before that 1,000 years, there will be 7 years of terrible trouble for Israel, Jacob's trouble. And at the beginning of that 7 years, the rapture will happen. I talked to my son last night, or my brother, actually, who's 87, 88 years old, and who became a believer when he was 75. And he said, you know, Dick, we must be so near to the end of the age. If you gave him an examination on the Bible, he doesn't know the Bible very well because he wasn't saved until about 10 years ago. But he knows Jesus Christ, and he reads the Word every day, and he said, what I see, we must be so near to the end of the age when Christ will come back. I want to read a statement to you that's really an astonishing statement from the lips of Jesus himself about being the King of Israel. You don't need to turn to this, but just listen. Jesus speaking to the crowds right at the beginning of his public ministry. He said, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. Now listen to this so carefully. Don't take oaths, he said to the Jewish people, by heaven, because it's God's throne, nor by planet Earth, for it is his footstool. Here's what I want you to hear. Nor by Jerusalem. We hear so much about Jerusalem these days. The world is struggling over what to do with Jerusalem. He said, don't take an oath by the city of Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. When we hear about Jerusalem today in the news, remember this. Jesus said, it's the city of the great King. He's the great King. That inscription was true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He will come back to Jerusalem. And what will it be like when Jesus returns to the city where he was crucified? When he comes back to that city, he said, every eye will see him, every knee will bow before him, and he'll bring in the kingdom promised by the prophets. Would you turn to Isaiah in your Bible right now, please? I just want to read part of an Old Testament explanation of what will that be when Jesus comes back as a king. Isaiah chapter 2, please. Now the word of that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come to pass, this is referring to when he comes back to Jerusalem. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain that's referring to his kingdom, the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains. I mean, Israel will be over all of the mountains, over all of the kingdoms of the world, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to Jerusalem, to Israel, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. There's coming a day, folks, when all of the nations of the world will go to Jerusalem to learn God's ways and his paths. And the world will be walking in the ways and the paths of the Lord when Jesus is a king. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I'll stop at that point. There's so many scriptures that we could read from the Old Testament about the time when Jesus comes back to be the king. I don't know if you've noticed this in your reading of the teachings of Christ, but right in the beginning, when he began his public ministry, he preached to the people and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's referring to the kingdom when things on planet earth will be like heaven for 1,000 years. That was his ministry to the Jewish people during those first 3 years before he was crucified, announcing the kingdom of heaven when God's Son will reign on this planet as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and righteousness will prevail throughout the world. I've noticed in looking at the four Gospels that from time to time during the teaching ministry of Christ, when he's doing miracles and mighty works, he gave hints about the new covenant. Matthew 16 is one example. I was just reading that this week, where Jesus said, I want you to know I am the Son of God, but I'm going to Jerusalem to be rejected and crucified on a cross and then to be raised from the dead. They didn't get a grip on that, even until the time of his resurrection. None of his men got a real grip on that truth, that he was going to die for the sins of the world, because they thought in their mind and heart, Jesus has come to be the King of Israel. This is the fulfillment. His coming is a fulfillment of the prophets, that he's going to reign on planet earth and all the nations will come to Jerusalem to learn God's ways and God's paths. That time is coming. But this morning I know as we meet together, we're thankful that Jesus was not received as a king. Because had he been received as a king of Israel and not died on the cross, and had he not finished the transaction for you and me, today we would be without hope. A second thing that John emphasizes I want for us to notice is in verse 23 and 24. I want us to look at this statement about his tunic. We've looked at the inscription, King of the Jews. Look at this comment or this explanation that the Holy Spirit gives us about Jesus' garment, his tunic. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. I wonder why God put this information in the record. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Casting lots, we find this quite often in the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, there are 70 references to casting lots in order to make correct decisions. In our New Testament, there are 7 times that it mentions casting lots. And when you look up this practice, you find it involved sticks, small sticks of various lengths, and they would choose the sticks to find who won the lot. They used flat stones as we would use coins. They used dice. They flipped a coin. But casting lots was entirely a matter of greed. It was a matter of luck or chance. And this morning, as we sit in our beautiful place of worship today, we are able through Scripture to watch these greedy Roman soldiers kneeling on the ground beneath the cross of Christ and gambling for the garments of God's Son. And friends, we see a precise fulfillment of God's written word, because in Psalm 22, verse 18, David had predicted this concerning the suffering of Jesus. And when we look at this prophetic fulfillment of casting lots, it's a vivid indicator that we can trust this book concerning the truth God teaches us, and especially the truth of eternal salvation. The Apostle John said it with these promising words. He said, "We can believe the testimony of the Scriptures, that God gave His Son so that we could have eternal life." I want us to be reminded this morning as we look at that scene that casting lots at the cross of Jesus Christ is a testimony that God's word is true. And as we watch these profane young soldiers, Roman soldiers, greedily wagering for the tunic of the Son of God, folks, we see an example of the typical lost sinner gambling concerning his eternal salvation, his destiny. And the typical person in our community, he may be even a member of some kind of a church, deep in his mind and heart has this idea about personal salvation. I'll take my chances. I know all of us have run into that when we witness to people. And we witness with urgency and concern because of their destiny. And the typical person in our community has the attitude, well, I'll just take my chances about heaven or hell. I think, for example, of that young soldier under the cross of Christ who gained, through casting of lots, he gained the tunic of Jesus. What he needed more than that was to know this book and to know the testimony of this book, to know the promise of God concerning eternal salvation. And as I read this and studied it and thinking of the comments for today, I could see that young Roman soldier, probably in his early 20s, as he won the lot, and so he grasped that tunic of the Son of God, held it in his arms, and walked away thinking he had been a winner. But what he really needed to realize that in the same way that he took that tunic for himself, clutched it for himself, he could grasp God's saving love, God's mercy, God's grace. And he could literally not just have the tunic, he could have Jesus Christ himself as his own. He could walk away from that place that day with the assurance that Christ is his own personal Savior. It's not a gamble. Salvation for a lost soldier, it's a sure thing. If you come to Christ and you literally, as the Bible tells us several times in our New Testament, you lay hold, you take this for yourself. And then I think of the soldiers who walked away empty-handed and disappointed because they did not win that tunic. They needed to know, not only did they lose the lots, but they were going to experience eternal life, eternal loss, if they didn't have Christ for themselves. What would a man gain if he gained the whole world? Suppose you could gain the coat of Jesus and walk away. What profit would be that if you didn't have Christ? I want to just emphasize, folks, this morning, and we know it because we are believers, but the lost person in our community, or whether it's a loved one or a relative, the person who is lost is spiritually bankrupt. He's destitute. And when a man chooses all of the promises of the Bible, His relationship with God is no longer a gamble or luck or some kind of chance. Mary Ann and I were just reading in 2 Corinthians recently, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His poverty, we have become rich. I just want to emphasize that for everyone who's a believer today. We have become rich. We have all spiritual blessings. It's not a result of chance or gambling, but it's a gift. So the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to talk about that inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He moved John to show us that scene of Roman soldiers gambling for the tunic of Jesus. And the third thing he shows us is in verse 25. I've alluded to that, but look at verse 25. His inscription, his tunic, his mother. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus, the Son of God, suffering and dying on the cross, bearing the weight of human sin, making the sacrifice on our behalf, was also making that sacrifice for his mother. Now, if you're of a Roman Catholic background, you will be probably disturbed to think of this. If you're converted, you understand what I'm saying. But when Jesus spoke to Mary at the cross, that beautiful Hebrew lady who gave birth to God's Son, he said to her, looking at her, he said, Behold your son. John the Apostle was there also. And it stirs up this question when you look at that event. Did this beloved lady, Mary, need to be saved? Was she like all human beings? She also needed to be saved. And we don't have to guess or speculate about that. Let Mary speak for herself. Listen to her words. Listen carefully. And Mary said, now this is when she received the announcement that she was going to give birth to God's Savior Son. Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary knew that she needed this man to be her Savior. If Mary had been the only sinner, this is the impression I have when I look at this text. If this lady, this beautiful lady, had been the only sinner in this world, God's Son, Jesus, would have willingly sacrificed his blood for her redemption. He would have died on her behalf. I was coming home, Mary and I, several years ago from on Highway O, about 20 miles north, and we saw a car stalled on the right side of the road, and we stopped to see if we could help. It was a cold winter day, and it was a lady who had been skiing, cross-country skiing, and she'd locked herself out of her car, and she was in trouble out there in the cold wilderness. So we stopped to see if we could help, and the result, we decided to turn around, go back into Wakefield, and find a patrolman who would be able to come let her in her car. And so we found the patrolman, and afterwards I was talking with him, and I had him the first tract that we had ever written at our church, Who is Your Savior? I always remember the response of that young man. He looked at me with a big smile on his face, and he gave me a hug. He said, Jesus Christ is my Savior. And Mary knew that Jesus Christ was her Savior. And today she testifies to us that her Son, God Himself, the Creator, literally died on the cross so that she could be saved and forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. Mary, behold your son, John. He'll care for you after I'm gone. Then he looked at John and he said, Behold your mother, John. Did this apostle, this loyal apostle of Jesus, actually need a Savior? Numerous times in the gospel record, it identifies him as the man Jesus loved, John the Apostle. It doesn't say that about the others. We know Jesus loved all of his men. even Judas, he loved them with saving love. But concerning John, numerous times it says he was the apostle that Jesus loved. Was he so good and so righteous that he didn't need the vicarious sacrifice of Christ? He did. And he knew that. And he's the one who tells us, as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God. He's the one who says, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. John also knew he needed a Savior. And so the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, brings this scene, this part of the story to our mind. John the Apostle and Mary, two people for whom Jesus sacrificed his life. And at that dark moment, Mary and John were being saved by what was happening on the cross. It is finished. Look at verse 28 through 30, please, for the fourth feature emphasized. This is the announcement that Jesus made from the cross just before he died. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Look at this carefully, folks. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That's one triumphant word, tetelestai in the Greek language, just one word. Paid in full, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I want to say to you folks this morning, if I were going to choose one promising statement made in the scripture recorded from Jesus during his entire lifetime, I'd want to choose this one statement, it is finished. John 19, verse 30. It's a promise. Jesus said so many things that are relevant and helpful and encouraging to us. But this one statement is a statement that gives us the full confidence that we're saved forever. Did you notice in these verses that he experienced thirst? Just at the end of that six-hour time on the cross from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m, shortly before Jesus died, he cried out of the darkness, I thirst. Folks, that was vicarious thirst. He was thirsting and suffering on the cross for you and me. And when you read about crucifixion, one of the most tormenting aspects of crucifixion, as the victim hung upon a cross, was fierce thirst. As fever burned up the life and the energy of his body, Jesus experienced a fierce physical thirst on our behalf, but even more, he experienced a greater misery because the Bible said at that time he bore our sins in his body and he was forsaken by the Father. And his thirst was not only for water, but it was an agonizing thirst for deliverance from sin. My sin, your sin, and reconciliation with the Father. I thirst. He's bearing our sins. They're nailed to the cross with him. He's suffering the just one for the unjust. As Paul said to the Galatians, he at that moment has become the curse of God for sin. And as Paul said, it's almost impossible to believe, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that at that moment, Jesus, God's Son, our Creator, became sin for us on the cross. Forsaken by the Father, I thirst. He's thirsting for restoration to the Father. And at that dark ninth hour, Jesus experienced the misery that lost people will experience when they're plunged into the lake of fire. I want to take a moment and have you turn to Matthew chapter 13, please. There are several verses I want us to read in Matthew 13 concerning the thirst and the anguish and the suffering that Jesus was experiencing. Matthew chapter 13, please look at verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will be sent out, will send out his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus was experiencing at that hour when he cried out, "I thirst," when he took our sin and judgment upon himself. Look at verse 49 also. "So it will be at the end of the age." Now, friends, let's just stop and think of this. Jesus is telling us what it's ultimately going to be like in the end of the age when he sends his angels to gather men into eternal punishment. The angels will come forth. This is verse 49. "So it will be in the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And in Luke 16, Jesus talked about the man who was cast into the lake of fire, into the place of outer darkness when he died, and he's crying out for a drop of water. Jesus cried out, "I thirst." Vicarious thirst. He experienced what lost people will experience when they're cast into the lake of fire because of their unbelief. And the thing that is just is so impressive to us today, friends, that for our sake, and I make that personal, for my sake, Jesus finished the saving sacrifice for sin. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was a word used by a Roman conqueror when the battle was won. Just one word. The debt was paid in full. And after that, there is no debt for us to pay if we believe. If we believe he finished it. This morning, let me ask you, do you literally believe that Jesus finished, paid the debt in full on your behalf? Folks, that's our assurance. That's our courage. So here's what we looked at that John emphasized. The Holy Spirit moved him to emphasize the title, King of the Jews, his tunic, men gambling for his coat, his mother, the fact that Jesus, the Savior, died for the woman who brought him into the world by physical birth, the result of the virgin birth, the work of the Holy Spirit. His announcement, this is the major part. It is finished. This is what I hope all of us can go with today. And the last thing I want to mention, his grace in this transaction. Would you please look at verse 31 right now? John 19 at verse 31. "Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now watch this carefully. It's a major thing about God's grace, his gift. "But one of the soldiers," it's verse 34, "pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out." And here's the key to this whole statement. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." And John is emphasizing, why did the Holy Spirit move him to write these words? He wrote these words of testimony so that you and I could believe and be saved. Folks, the only way someone could believe is if we have the accurate testimony given to us by the Holy Spirit. That's what John chapter 19 is. It's the testimony of God's sacrifice for each one of us in this room. No one can be saved unless he has the testimony of God. And today our faith goes back to that truth. We believe the testimony of God's written word. And so we're saved. That's by God's grace. It's because Jesus finished the task. We know that one of the men there that day believed and was convinced. That's a Roman centurion. I found in my own life, having looked at the scriptures over the years of my Christian life, an earnest study of God's word, the enemy often comes and challenges my mind, as he did Adam and Eve. For example, looking at a scripture like this, the enemy, Satan himself, the deceiver, has challenged me. He said, can you really believe this for your eternal salvation? Sometimes I've been enticed to read books by men that verify that the Bible is God's word. Dr. Dan Hayden, for example, did God write the Bible? Erwin Lutzer, seven reasons that you can believe the Bible. But I want to tell you, folks, it always comes back to this. For me, coming back to the testimony, the Holy Spirit-inspired testimony. It is this testimony that convinces me that God's Son finished the work of salvation for me. And if I try to add something, I'll ruin it. Anyone who tries to add something to what Jesus did will ruin his work. Let's bow in a prayer, please. Father, I thank you that during these weeks we've been able to look at these four records of the death of Jesus for us. Father, thank you that that's truth. That's nailed down gospel truth, that Christ finished our work, the work we could not do to save us. And we thank you, Father. We thank you. We thank you that, as Paul said, I can glory in the cross at all times. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.